I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Amos, chapter 2. And I'm just going to read one small portion of what we're going to study tonight, verses 11 and 12. God says, I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, Do not prophesy. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that the sober lessons of this section of your word would this night be written large on our hearts. And Father, we pray that this teaching and preaching will not be in vain, but Father, the very end unto which this passage of Scripture was written might be realized in our own lives as individuals and corporately together as a church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Historians have often noted that when powerful nations have fallen in the past, they fell first and foremost due to their own internal corruption. They fell not because an enemy outside was more powerful. They fell because of their own sense of ease, because of the intoxication that comes through their power, and because of the throwing off of moral restraints. These are the things that led to their bitter downfall. And what is true of nations has been true of churches as well. When churches have suffered, it has not been because the devil has suddenly become more powerful, nor because the world has become more wily, but rather the churches fell because there was a failure to take heed to themselves and to their doctrine. Jesus has promised to protect His people from the devil. Jesus has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. He has promised that He will deliver them from the world. And so it is that as He walks among His churches in the book of Revelation, He warns them not really so much of external danger, but of internal danger. He warns them of the dangers of loveless orthodoxy, the dangers of corrupt doctrine, the dangers of carnality and pride. And He says, these are the things which will ruin you, churches of Jesus Christ. These are the things which will cause Me to abandon you. Now, sadly, we are reminded afresh tonight that there is nothing new under the sun. And the enemies of the present day are the enemies of old. Now, as mentioned last Lord's Day, we have arrived at a point in our consecutive studies through the books of the Kings where we are lined up, historically speaking, with the great prophets. And the times in which we now find ourselves, the times of men like Jeroboam II and Uzziah and Jotham and Hezekiah, and these are the times in which Amos, Hosea, Micah, and Isaiah, men like that, lived and ministered. The times, as we have noted, are times of religious corruption, and those times form, historically speaking, the backdrop in which the voices of God's prophets speak. In order to gain, as we have seen, a divine commentary on the times that we have been studying, I felt it good and wise to examine the voice of one of these prophets. Now, as we studied, as we had our first study last Lord's Day in the book of Amos, we noted that God had called and burdened this man Amos while he was pursuing his career as a farmer. And the burden placed upon Amos was a burden of warning and of impending judgment. God was roaring like a lion. The lion was about to leap upon its prey. God was letting forth, as it were, a frightful sound to announce that judgment was nigh. But such announcements, we have seen throughout our studies in the Old Testament, are always intersped with mercy. The roaring of a lion gives one a chance to get away, rather than the lion simply creeping up upon its prey and jumping upon them. If we hear the voice of the lion, we might flee the judgment to come by way of repentance. Now, we noted that God's judgment fell upon all the nations, both Jew and Gentile. The Gentile nations were judged because of their terrible sins toward men, their breaking of the second table of the law, their refusal to live according to that code which God had inscribed upon them by nature. But then we turned our attention at the end to the nation of Judah. And we saw how God judged Judah for its sins, not against man so much, but because of their sins against God, particularly because of their practical despising of God's law and their refusal to obey God's clear commandments. Now tonight we will turn our attention toward the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and see how God threatens judgment upon them. And I want us to open up once again three things as we look at the end of chapter 2 and then look through chapter 3. And for those of you who weren't here last Lord's Day, I'm not doing a verse-by-verse exposition. We are surveying the book, and it may be that your favorite verse is not going to get the attention that you'd like it to get, but we're trying to understand the mind of God in broad sweeps as we make our way through this book. Three things then to look at tonight. First of all, we want to consider Israel's past privilege. Secondly, Israel's steep decline. And then finally, Israel's well-deserved judgment. Consider, first of all, Israel's past privileges. As with the nation of Judah, Israel has sinned against light and privilege. The Gentiles walked in darkness, but not so the covenant nation. The nation of Israel was sinning against bright and shining revelation. And God reminds them in very clear terms in this passage who it is that they had grieved. Who is it that they were sinning against? Who is it that they were despising? Well, they were despising the one who had done so much for them. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. God says, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? Don't you know that this is your history? Don't you know that these are the things that I have done for you? Don't you know that it was with a miraculous hand that I brought you out of your bondage and that I preserved you? Don't you know that I have abounded in loving kindness and goodness to you? Don't you know that I have done all of these things?" And then their privilege is further set forth in chapter 3 in verse 2. And where God says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." But God says, "You only have I known. You only have I entered into covenant with. You only have I loved. You only have I taken to be my bride. And because of these things, Israel, you shall be held accountable. You shall face a severe judgment because of who you are and because of what I have done for you. You were brought out of Egypt. You were redeemed and purchased by me. You were preserved throughout all of your wilderness wanderings. Think of how I drove out the nations from before you, nations that you looked at and you thought, no way, God Himself could not give to us this land, and yet that's exactly what I did. And Israel, do you not recall how it was that you inhabited houses that you did not build, and how you ate from vineyards that you did not plant? I gave to you riches that you did not earn. Furthermore, God had given to Israel His holy law. He had raised up for her leaders like Moses and Joshua. And when she had gone astray and sinned grossly against Him in the past, when they cried out to Him because of affliction, God would turn them back and God would raise up judges for them. God gave them men who were Nazirites, those who would remind them of their special consecration to God, as we saw in our studies on Samson. When you saw those men with their long hair and you saw those men refusing to drink wine or to touch the dead, it would be a reminder, yes, that's right, we too live under the law of God. And though we might not have to bear the marks of hyper-consecration, and though some voluntarily choose to consecrate themselves in that way, we too are to live under the law of God. God says, I gave you prophets, men who were empowered by me to speak my mind. I not only gave you Moses, but I gave you Samuels and Nathans and Elijahs and Elishas, so that when the nation was in trouble or distress and we might wonder, what is God doing? What is God's word to us? There were men who could actually speak forth the word of God. There were men in their midst who could stand up to them and say, thus says the Lord. God says, oh, what blessings. Oh, what privileges were yours. And because these things are so, therefore, God says, I will visit you for all your iniquities. But brethren, as we saw this morning in God's Word, our privileges that we have in Christ are far greater. We have a far greater deliverance. We have a far greater prophet. We have been baptized with the Spirit. We have a finished Bible. We have it in our own language, and we have copies of it. And most of us, I believe, have several copies of it. And brethren, it can be said of those who are the children of God in this era, you only have I known of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And dear ones, how shall God deal with a people if we forsake such things? More on that later. But now, having seen their past privileges, let us consider, secondly, their steep decline, Israel's steep decline. David said when he heard about Saul and Jonathan dying, he said, how the mighty have fallen. And what is it that happened to these people? These people that had the prophets, these people that had the Nazarites, these people who were delivered, these people who had a Bible, these people to whom God spoke from the mountain, what happened to them? If we did not have a completed Bible and we were just telling the story, maybe children were telling you the story of a people like this, I want to tell you the story of a people that were bought by God and delivered by God, and that God led through the wilderness, and when they were thirsty, God made water gush from a rock, and when they were hungry, God sent manna on the ground, and when they longed for meat, God sent quail among them, and you know their clothes never wore out in 40 years, their shoes never wore out over 40 years, and God defeated all of their enemies, God gave them righteous laws, God gave them men like David to rule over them. And I want to ask you now, what kinds of people would they be? And you might say, oh, brother, dear pastor, my friend, they would surely be a godly people. Surely such a people would live carefully. Such a people would fear displeasing God. But such is not the case. And though the charge is not laid out here specifically as it was with Judah, there is no question that it could also be leveled against Israel that they long ago despised, that is, sniffed at or turned up their noses at God's written word. And that's really what Israel had become all about. That was a conscious decision made years ago when Jeroboam the First became their king. God's word very clearly said, in Jerusalem, you will worship me. And they said, no, we don't have to do that. God said, you shall not use images in my worship. And they said, well, we'll just use this bull. God said, only Levites shall be my priest. And they said, no, anybody can be God's priest. God said, these will be my feast days. And they said, no, anything can become a feast day. We'll make our own feast days. These days are more convenient for us, and we will choose to celebrate these things rather than those things. And that, what we might call Jewish, or in the broader sense, what we might call Christian idolatry, gave way eventually to Canaanite idolatry. And what happened as they despised the law of God and as they refused to keep God's commandments? And what happened when they threw off, as it were, the shackles, some would say, of those dusty old scrolls? What happened when they were liberated and no longer had to be bound by inscripturated revelation? Did they, as a lot of liberals in our day say will happen, did they achieve the full greatness of their human potential? Did it make them more godly, more spiritual, more loving? Well, let's see. five things are laid out, or at least five things I want to bring out now. First of all, God says their judges became corrupt. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they sell the righteous for silver. What is God saying here? God is saying that the judges were being bought off. This is the language here of bribery. And those who were righteous, that is, those who had committed no crimes, were able to be punished, jailed, or executed because somebody came along and paid off a judge. You remember how Naboth was a righteous man and he was killed in order that his vineyard might be taken over and false witnesses arise and such a thing was able to happen. And here a judge would turn away from that one who was righteous, that is, that one who was innocent, as long as silver came their way. Now, God's law had clearly forbidden the taking of bribes. Exodus 23 and verse 8, we read, and you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. And then very similar words are found in Deuteronomy 16, verses 19 and 20. God says, you shall not pervert justice. You shall show no partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. They further corrupted justice, Amos tells us, by allowing the poor to be sold into slavery over inconsequential debts. In this case, the price of a pair of sandals. Now, God did allow in His Word, if you could not pay your debt, that you could become what we call an indentured servant, that you could become someone's slave or servant if you could not pay off a large debt. But now the poor were being snared away into slavery over a relatively inconsequential matter. For a few dollars, something that they did not have the money to pay, something they should not have been sold into slavery over, but those in charge of such things would render the judgment, you must go into slavery because of your inability to pay your few dollars of debt. The second sin that is brought out is the sin of abusive greed. Verse 7, they pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. They pant after the dust on the head of the poor. And the imagery here seems to be that they were so greedy for more, those who had were so greedy for more, that as they looked at the poor and thought about taking advantage of them, the idea, well, what more can we get out of them? Well, look, there's some dirt on their head. I want that from them too. I want their clothing. I want everything that they have, down to the dirt that they throw upon their head in mourning over their condition. I want that as well. This is exaggerated speech for their greed, for their desire to have more and more, no matter what it will cost others. It is something of the heart that is illustrated in Nathan's parable to David concerning the rich man with great flocks who steals the one ewe lamb from the man who had nothing. And then it is brought out even further in verse 8 where he says, they lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's a reference to Deuteronomy 24, verses 12 and 13, where we read, if a man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. And the idea was that if I borrowed something from you and I said, well, I'll pay you back, and as a pledge, I'm going to give you my garment. I'm going to give you my robe. Now, if you did that, God says, you need to give it back to that poor man at night, because if he doesn't, how's he going to sleep? Because that's all he has to keep himself warm. So if you take a man's garment and a pledge, you need to give it back. But what Israel was doing, they were lying down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge. Somebody would give them their garment as a pledge of repayment, and they wouldn't give it back. Let them freeze. That was their idea, abusive greed. Thirdly, there was the sin of sexual immorality. As Pastor Bob read about tonight, Jeremiah is going to come a little bit later, and these perversions go deeper. A man and his father go in to the same girl to defile my holy name. This could be a reference here to temple prostitution, and father and son decide to have a night out, not in discussing over the things of God, not speaking about holy things, but in gross rebellion against God, sharing a woman together. Dear ones, when God's laws are cast off, and when a people despise God's commandments, that which was once regarded as perverted and wicked by a past generation will be embraced as liberating by a new. What's the big deal? Everybody fools around. Everybody lives together. Nobody keeps their marriage vows. Oh, so what if they're living together? So what if they have a kid out of wedlock? Nobody waits till marriage anymore. It doesn't matter as long as you don't hurt anyone, as long as you love the person, as long as you use protection. Sexual immorality doesn't matter. And sadly, dear ones, that immorality of yesterday is alive and well in our own law-rejecting society. And then the fourth sin that is mentioned is the sin of the profaning of worship. They drink, verse 8, they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Apparently, as they falsely worshiped what they called God in their own temples, their twin temples with the idol set up in the north and in the south, what they called God, rather than approaching the Lord in fear and in the beauty of holiness, they gave themselves over to carousing. So that light views of God, leading to light views of God's law, lead to very light views of God's worship. God's not to be feared. We're not to draw near to God in holiness. I mean, worship is a party. We can carouse in the house of God. We can party in the house of God. We can get drunk in the house of God. Those are the things that we can do. And I say with sadness in my heart that much of what passes for worship in our day could never even be contemplated were it not for a weak view of God and His Word. A weak, pathetic view of God and a light view of God's Word leads to the carousing that goes on in God's house. And then the final sin I want to highlight tonight is that sin spoken of in verse 12, the sin of religious compromise. God says, though I gave you Nazarites and though I gave you prophets, what did you do with them? God says, but you gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophet, saying, do not prophesy. And there is a whole sermon here. These words are particularly relevant to the evangelical church in the 21st century. The first way of compromise is seen in their desire to get Nazarites to drink wine. Now, having just studied the vow of the Nazarite some weeks ago, you know that a pledge of the Nazarite was that he would refrain from wine as well as from anything from the grape. That was one of the three marks of those men who were intensely consecrated to God. And we saw how these men were a reminder to all of God's people that they likewise were to be dedicated, that they likewise were ruled and governed by God's Word. So if a Nazarite, you offered a Nazarite some wine at dinner, and he said, no, I can't do that. I'm taking a Nazarite vow. Well, why that? Well, because Numbers chapter 6 says, oh, that's right, you're being governed in this area by the Word of God. And that should be a rebuke to us, where somebody were to say that. That's right. Well, maybe I'm not being as careful about God's Word as I ought to be. And being around someone who quotes the Word of God or speaks of the Word of God ought to have the effect on our life to remind us to be all the more careful in our own integrity. Now, what were the Israelites doing? Well, when they saw a Nazarite with his longish hair and they saw him refraining from the wine, and when the light of his life began to reach into their own darkened hearts, they did everything they could to corrupt that one. They say to him, don't be so serious. Don't take, what's a little wine going to hurt? Oh, dedicated, schmedicated. I mean, number 6 was written a long time ago. I mean, God's not going to care. God doesn't forbid the drinking of wine. In fact, the Bible even tells us God gave wine as a gift. So why don't you just come along with the rest of us, leave off your dedication, and while you're at it, hey, my wife's got some shears, and why doesn't she give you a little trim as well? The Bible tells us that those who are in darkness hate the light. They wanted the Nazarites to drink the wine because they did not want anyone out there to remind them in glaring terms that they were compromising the Word of God. It bothered them and offended them, and so they're rather than raising their standard up to God's Word, they hoped to bring the Nazarite down, to make the Nazarite like them. Again, why don't you cut your hair? Look, here's something dead. How about you just give it a quick hold? Why be separate? Why be distinct? And the idea eventually got to be, I'm sure, well, who do you think you are? Oh, you got so your nose up in the air. You're some holier-than-thou person. You're some kind of legalist. Can you hear it? You ever heard it in your own life? It's been one of my... It's been a very sad thing for me to see how it is that when a believer strives for a greater level of holiness, it is often rebuked by so-called Christians. Hey, we're all going to go out and do something today. Why don't we skip church and go on out? Well, I don't do that kind of thing on the Lord's Day. Hoo-hoo-hoo. What are you, in bondage? You some kind of legalist? Hey, we're going to be doing this in the church tonight. Do you want to go along? Well, no thanks. Well, what's wrong? What's the matter with you? Well, frankly, if you really want to know, I don't believe God calls for that in His worship. Well, who do you think you are? Who are you to condemn me? And who are you to judge me? A husband and wife determine that they're going to live more according to God's standard in their marriage. And maybe that's going to mean some changes in the home. And the wife begins to speak in a new way respectfully to the husband. And the husband begins to do certain things in regard to the wife. And the careless so-called Christian husband or the careless so-called Christian wife over here is offended at such a thing. Someone says, hey, did you watch that particular show last night? And you say, well, I got to be honest with you. My conscience won't allow me to watch that kind of a thing. I'm a Christian. Well, I'm a Christian too. Hey, did you listen to the latest CD? Well, I don't listen to that kind of music. How come you go to church so much? You don't got to go morning and evening, do you? And why are you going out there to prayer meeting? Why won't you do that on Sunday? You know what your problem is? You belong to a cult. I mean, you're really in bondage. Come on. Take a little drink. Be like everybody else. And brethren, we need to be on guard against this spirit in our own hearts. I want to be very careful about how I say all of this, and I've been wrestling with how to bring some of this out. I don't want to be mistaken. But sometimes, even as those of us who try to have higher standards, when someone maybe doesn't do what we do and makes us feel a little guilty, we might want to bring them down. Somebody might say, we all, as those who belong to this church, have a high view of the Lord's Day. We ought to. But maybe one person says that you feel free to do this on the Lord's Day, and the other person says, I don't. And maybe your attitude will be, oh, come on. You're being too strict. Rather than encouraging them, well, you know, thank you for that. You know, maybe that's helpful to me to rethink. I think I've got a good conscience about what I'm doing, but thank you. I appreciate that. I appreciate how you're trying to consecrate that. You see the difference? Some of this congregation have very high standards in regard to the kind of music that they're going to listen to and bring into their home. Others here have a standard that may not be quite so high. And maybe some people, that there may be some here, and again, I don't know all of this, but maybe there are some that their conscience isn't bothered by some secular music, and maybe there are some that say, well, as long as it's Christian music, you know, quote unquote, the sky's the limit. And one family in the church might say, you know, I don't want that kind of music in our house. I don't want to listen to the latest Christian. I know they call it Christian, but maybe I don't want that in my house. Maybe that ought not to be. Maybe that's a gateway to something else. Somebody says that. And maybe you think, well, you know, I've got a good conscience about it. Why don't you listen? I want you to listen. You see what they're trying to do? I'm not comfortable with you having a higher standard than I do. And brethren, in some of these cases, you know, I'm not always going to say this is right and this is wrong. They may both have a good conscience before God, but the one that's higher ought not to be discouraged and said, oh, come on down. Come on down a little bit. Which way, dear ones, is the peer pressure going to be in this congregation? Let's encourage one another. And we may not all wind up practically living out every biblical principle exactly the same way. We're not all, it's not all lockstep in every single way. But maybe somebody that's out there that's Nazarite-ish will be an encouragement to us. And that we'll not say to them, come on, take a little drink. Take a little drink. Let us not discourage those. Let us not be a means by which someone in their own conscience is caused to water down the way that they believe that they and their house ought to live before God. Now, brethren, does that make sense? I hope I'm not. I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't want to abuse or twist anything that is legitimate Christian liberty. But as some want to say, you know, for me and my house, this is the way we're going to live. Brethren, let's create a climate where that's encouraged. And Nazarites can go without people pressing wine to their lips. But secondly, this religious compromise is seen in their rebuking of the prophets. God gave them prophets. What a blessing! What a blessing! To have someone who at times stands in your way and says, repent! Turn! Stop! You're going to die. You can't go on like that, man, woman, boy, girl. You're sinning against God. What a blessing. Bless God for such men. What a privilege to have those. And yet Israel said, yeah, we don't want that. Don't preach like that. You're not welcome in my face. I was talking to a man a couple of nights ago who used to be a pastor. And he told me about a man in his congregation who had left the church and confessed later that he was fooling around on his wife. And he told my friend about this. And he said, I'd like you to come over and talk to me. He says, but I don't want you preaching to me. I want to be able to talk about what I've done without anybody condemning me. And my friend said, well, you've come to the wrong man. See, somebody says, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear about my sin. I don't want to hear about hell. I don't want to hear about judgment. Oh, you make God seem mean and harsh. Or why is it that you're so caught up with doctrine? And yeah, I know that verse says that, and I know that's the way we're supposed to live. But what's the big deal about that? Paul said that the days would come when those sitting in churches would no longer be able to endure sound doctrine, and they would cast it from them as a heavy burden. And again, who is it that speaks these words? Who is it that wants believers to be less holy? Who are the ones who want preachers to tone down their message? It's not worldlings. They don't care what we do. They're not listening to the preaching. The ones who make these demands are those who are in the covenant nation. They are those who are in the church. And again, dear ones, let us beware. Such hearts of compromise could come upon us. If we begin to slack off at all in our own personal standards, those whose lights shine more brightly can and will offend us. By making them like us, we can salve a troubled conscience. Or we could get to the place where we no longer welcome the preaching of the Word of God to the conscience. Dear ones, may the Lord preserve us. May God give us hearts that say, I'm wide open. Brother, what do you got to say to me? A few months ago, one of the brethren here was wanting to rebuke me about something. And he was doing it in a very, very sweet way. He was being very, very gentle with me. And I knew before we were getting together that most likely he was going to rebuke me about something, but I didn't know what. And I had prayed that God would give me an open heart and to love it when it came. And so as he was, you know, working his way up to it, you know, you sure look nice today, you parted your hair well, you know, it wasn't quite that kind of stuff, but I said to him, brother, say on. My heart's open. God willing, I'll receive everything you have to say and respond rightly. I bless God for the men in this church who have had that attitude with me. If I begin to come up, and it's hard. It's hard to go up to somebody and something I feel I need to talk to. When somebody says, hey, brother, listen, my heart's wide open to you. Do you need to tell me anything? Anything you're concerned about? Anything in my life at all? Rather than saying, don't prophesy. I don't know what, don't you get in my face. Don't you preach about my sin. Don't you start meddling around in my life. God preserve us. But now thirdly and finally, let us consider together Israel's well-deserved punishment. For 3 transgressions and for 4. For these sins and for many more. For the multiplied transgressions before the sight of God, judgment will fall. God says, look at these words here in verse 13. Of chapter 2, God says, behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart is weighed down that is full of sheaves. I'm weighed down by you. You are a burden to me. God is saying, in essence, I am sick and tired of bearing with you generation after generation after generation. You weary me. Some translate these words differently, saying that God is pressing down on them like a wagon weighed down with sheaves, that His hand is falling heavily upon them. But the idea generally is clearly the same, that the time of grace is passing away, that the cup is now full. God says, therefore flight shall perish from the swift, verse 14. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not deliver himself, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. That is to say, you could look at your army and you could consider that humanly speaking, you ought to be all right. But you won't be. You're not going to be able to look at it and figure it out. You're going to be wondering to yourself, well, what went wrong? We had the horsemen, we had the bows, we had the swords, we had the soldiers, and now here we are ruined. Fire is coming upon our walls. Our mighty men are being put to flight. God further describes the carnage in chapter 3. I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 3. That's what I'll do here and make some comments on it. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? That is, can we continue in this relationship? Can we continue walking along? Can I continue to walk with you? I, who am holy, I, who am the God of the law, can I walk with you when you are not in agreement with me and my standards? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? God is saying here, would all of this roaring, would all of these warnings, would all of these prophets now be risen up if judgment were not really coming? The lion doesn't roar unless it has prey. The trap doesn't close unless it's caught something. And all of these things are happening around you, and God is revealing His judgment to His prophets, and you ought to fear. Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her, for they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, where they had their idol, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. Now, one thing that I want to bring out here is that with the perspective of history, we can see and note and delineate that God was absolutely faithful to His Word. God was not making idle threats. God brought it about. God is not like the wimpish parent constantly warning but never bringing the rod. I'm really mad now. Don't make me get back there. Do I have to pull the car? Oh boy. Threat, but never judgment. God's not like that. As with the other nations that surrounded them, so with Judah and with Israel, the words of God could not, would not, and did not fall to the earth. And so it will be with us. And so it will be, dear brethren, with all churches, including the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, who ignore the words of God. The Lord Jesus continues to walk among the candlesticks. And Jesus continues to take note of doctrine and practice and the individual lives of those who profess to be His followers. And Paul gives the warning in Romans chapter 11 of some who were boasting, some churches who were obviously boasting, saying, well, though God sent judgment on Israel, He will not send it on us. And he says, oh no, if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. That is to say, if God brought judgment upon a covenant nation when they went astray and no longer took heed to God's word, feared Him, and walked in His ways, do not think that any particular local church will be spared either. And brethren, does not history bear out the veracity that I speak of? Is it not been proven in 2,000 years of church history that the Lord, though slow to anger, though abounding in loving kindness, one of the saddest things, we go on a church history tour in England, as some of us did back in March. And we went, well, there's a church where John Newton preached. And here's where Thomas Watson preached. And here's the ruins of the place where John Owen preached. And over here's where Bunyan preached. And here's where Spurgeon preached. And here's where... And that nation right now is almost totally astray. A recent headline in British newspapers said, Christianity vanquished in Great Britain. In most of those places that we visited where once there was a strong gospel call are either no longer places of worship or they are now places of compromise. Some of the grossest forms of perversion in the professing church go on in churches that were once confessional churches. Religious coalitions for abortion rights and all of the rest. And churches at one time held to the standards that we hold to. Brethren, we must, by the words of the prophet Amos, be warned that God takes our walk before Him with seriousness. And if we as a church should ever become consumed with pettiness or grow loveless and begin to despise the truth and refuse to implement God's clear words, fire will fall upon these walls. But then another word I need to say tonight, and that is to say this. If what I have just said is true of those who are in the church, what of those who are outside? That is to say, if God will deal strictly with those who are His professed children, how will He deal with those who make themselves His enemies? Well, some of you make the determination tonight that you're going to continue to try God as those other nations did. You see, you, however, do not sin simply against the light of your conscience. You sin against the light of God's revealed truth. In your judgment, children, young people, unconverted adults, under my voice tonight, your guilt will be far greater than those in the world who never heard the fair name of Jesus. I'm stunned sometimes when I think of how often and how clearly you've heard the truth, and yet it just rolls off. Water off a duck's back. Dear ones, God will not hold you guiltless. God takes account of your privileges. God takes account of your light. God takes account of what you've been blessed to hear and to see and to witness. God will hold you accountable. The lion roars. May you heed His warning tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that You will help us to take heed of the things that we have heard. And Father, help us to walk carefully and responsibly before You. And Father, we do pray that we would be a place that encourages godly living. A place that encourages the prophetic utterance of Your Word. Our Father, we pray that we will not try You and tempt You as these nations did long ago. But Father, we would be warned by the mighty roar of the Lion of Zion. And Father, we do pray that some here tonight who test Your patience who continue impenitent under your word, would this night fear and bless you for that grace which alarms them, which rouses them from their fatal ease. Give them, Father, not only your fear, but lead them to the blood of Jesus, we pray. In his precious, holy, and matchless name, amen.